Jesus, and we'll turn first of all to the book of Exodus, chapter 1, verses 8 through chapter 2 and verse 10, and you'll find the reading on page 45 of the Pew Bible. In this camp I'll be going to this week, we are expecting 150, of whom only 50 can read and write, and so we're asking God, and very thankful for Pastor Austin's concern and his prayer, that those who cannot read and write may nevertheless hear God's word. And so it's a reminder to us who can read and write to value the word of God, to read the word of God, to be in the word of God. And we have Pew Bibles there for you to read, and please follow in the Bible. It's a wonderful privilege we have to grow up in a place where we are educated to read and write, but also in a place where Jesus Christ is known and valued and taught. Let us hear then God's word, and as is our custom here at Grace Church of Utah, we stand for the reading of God's word. And then we'll turn over to Hebrews 11, page 1008. This is the word of the Lord. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. Because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while a young woman walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." And then turning over to Hebrews 11, our text for today, Hebrews 11, verse 23, page 1008. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So far, the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Well, we welcome our visitors today, and we're so thankful to have you with us. And for your sakes, I would say that we've been going through the book of Hebrews, and we've come to this great chapter of faith. And so far, we have seen 8 examples of faith that the author has given us to inspire us not only to believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but to continue in the faith, to press on. And so far, we have seen from what is called the pre-diluvian era, the era before the floods, the examples of faith of Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And then we've seen from the time of the patriarchs, the faith of Abraham and Sarah, of Isaac and of Jacob, and most recently of Joseph. And these examples that the author has given us are of those who either refused the temptation of what we saw in Sunday school again, of the world, the flesh, and the devil, these implacable enemies of the soul, as Thomas Aquinas put it, but also of those who refused to faint when tested by God. We want to say then that tempting and testing are not the same. The world, the flesh, and the devil lure us to sin, to muddy our consciences and our Christian testimonies, and ultimately to ruin us. But God tests us to teach us obedience, to serve his plan, as we'll see, and to thrive spiritually. Well, we want to say then that underlining these 8 examples thus far is God's relentless drive to save a people for himself. And when I talk about salvation, then I'm not simply talking about that moment of faith, that initial conversion to Christ, but I'm talking about God's relentless drive to bring us home to heaven itself. And so through these verses that we've seen so far in Hebrews 11, we can track 2 parallel developments. And the first is the progress of the church. Since the examples of faith predate the nation of Israel, the covenant community of God's people, these examples pertain to all of us, whether we be Gentile believers or Jewish believers. From the dawn of history then, God has been calling to himself a people. And that is the very essence of the church. The church, the Greek term ekklesia, means the called out one. So it is not simply from the day of Pentecost then that God has been calling out his people, but we believe as Reformed believers, Presbyterian believers, that God has had a church since the dawn of history, since after the fall when he began to call out men and women unto himself. And so this church began in its development with individuals. Of course, we can go to Adam and Eve, who were clothed with animal skins, but here in Hebrews 11, it really begins with Abel, Enoch, and Noah, verses 4 to 7. And then we find that the church continued with the family of Abraham. And this family was established when God called Abraham to faith, and when he empowered Abraham and Sarah to procreate and establish a family. It was then the family of Abraham that shaped the church during the patriarchal times and the 430 years that they were in Egypt. And you can read of that in Exodus 12, verse 40 and again Galatians 3, 16 to 18. But then the church advanced via the nation of Israel. The family origins of the church continue over into Moses' day. And even in the epistle to the Hebrews, we read of this, going back to Hebrews 3, verses 2 and 5. We read there, "Therefore, brothers, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house." And again, verse 5. "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later." So although then the church developed through a series of individuals, then as the family of Abraham, that idea of the church being a family continues into the era of Moses. And yet, by that time, God's people had become so numerous that after 3 months following the Exodus, once they got to Mount Sinai, God inaugurated his people as a nation in covenant with himself. And so the point is this then, as we read the scriptures, that although the word church is not found in Hebrew, although it is found in the Greek translation, Acts 7 verse 38, where Stephen speaks about the church or the ecclesia in the desert. Nevertheless, God has been calling out his people, and that is the essence of the church. We need to be conscious then of what is called the word concept fallacy. That unless a specific word is found in a specific context, the essence is not there. As Reformed believers, we would say that the church is very much present throughout the Old Covenant era with God by his grace, calling out people to himself, even though the word comes into vogue in the New Testament era. But notice also, secondly, underlying God's drive to save a people for himself is the progress of revelation. In and through the church, God has, from Genesis 3:15, what is called the Protevangelium, the first gospel, he has been revealing his grace in Christ to the church. And as history has unfolded, so God has revealed more of that grace. And this is what the author is tracing out then in Hebrews chapter 11. And in particular, he majors upon two high watermarks of divine revelation, which are found in the Old Testament. And the first then is the test given to Abraham, which we have seen in verses 17 through 22 here. By obeying God, Abraham has supplied God's people with such a clear outline of the gospel. You can go back to Genesis 22, but it's summarized here in the 11th chapter where we see the origin of the gospel. What is the origin of the gospel? It is God the Father, as it were, walking with God the Son to the cross. We find the essence of the gospel. What is at the heart of the gospel? It is an atonement by blood sacrifice. And what is the hope of the gospel? Well, the hope of the gospel is that there will be resurrection. First of all, the resurrection of the Son of God. Abraham taking his son to Mount Moriah. And Isaac saying, "Well, Dad, we got the woods, we've got all the trimmings for the altar, but where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham coming back and saying, "God will provide himself a sacrifice," and believing that he would raise his promised son from the dead. And thus, we have there a picture, and it's repeated here in verse 19, of the hope of the gospel found in the resurrection, first of all of Christ, and then Christ being the prototype of our resurrection to come. Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So this is one high watermark of gospel revelation found in Hebrews 11. But then the second one is, of course, the exodus of Israel from Egyptian slavery, which we come to in verses 23 through 31. Under Moses, The descendants of the patriarchs were called out from Egypt and constituted a nation to witness to the gospel to the other nations of the earth. And so we come to Moses this morning because under divine inspiration and by the faith given to him, he inspires our perseverance in the faith today. And how does he do it? By pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come back to verse 26, already mentioned in the children's message this morning. How this instructs us today. We accord hero status, not necessarily to the most publicized, but by the degree to which their perseverance points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we are encouraged by God's word to choose our heroes with caution, with discernment, with wisdom. Well, the author now, as we come to verses 23 through 31, binds together two related episodes in the history of God's people, in which collectively they exhibited great persevering faith. That's the emphasis under the Old Testament. You remember when God commanded Moses to go to Pharaoh and to speak to him about the final plague. He describes Israel in a collective sense. Israel is my firstborn son. So in a very real sense here then, we were talking about the collective faith of the people of God. We are not a series of isolated individuals, but we are bound together in the gospel and the promises of the gospel. And yet within this collective illustration of the perseverance of God's people, we find certain individuals highlighted who put a face to the perseverance of God's people. And so we want to look at these two episodes in turn. Notice with me then the first episode, faith during the Exodus, taking in most of the sermon from verses 23 through 28. From the enslavement of the Hebrews in Egypt, we glean four principles about faith. The first principle is that by faith we rebel. Notice verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. Now, if you know the Old Testament, you know that Moses' parents were Amram and Jochebed. It's important to say in this day that they weren't looking to rebel, for grace subdues a rebellious spirit. Yet recall what they faced in the beginning of verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, well, he was born in a certain context. Exodus 2 tells us that a new king, fearing the number of the Hebrews within Egypt, arose. And he was ignorant of Joseph's service to the nation. And so, first of all, he oppressed God's people with forced labor, and then he ordered the Hebrews to slay the Hebrew sons who were born. Specifically, he gave this command to Hebrew midwives, Shifra and Pua. We read in Exodus 2:17, but the Hebrew midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded. Here is the source of their rebellion. They feared God rather than men. So notice what they faced, and then notice the second half of verse 23, what they saw. When he was born, he was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. Amram and Jochebed hid him for 3 months when they saw that this was a beautiful son. Now, we are not to think that the author is trying to communicate to us that we are to have a selective pro-life mindset or pro-choice mindset so that the beautiful son we can preserve, and if there's a less beautiful child, then we can let them go. That's not the point in view. The point is that God so stirred their affections for this little boy that they put their own safety on the line for this child, not knowing at the time that they were securing the future liberty of God's people. So we're not dealing then with a selective pro-choice mindset, but we are dealing with the overriding of God's will so that when he intends something for his people, he so orchestrates events that what he intends comes to view, comes to pass. And then notice at the end of verse 23 what they did. Because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict, they bravely hid Moses for 3 months and they entrusted to God his care. And in the midst of that, they disregarded Pharaoh's edict. Now, let me speak to you this morning if you are yet to be redeemed, if you are yet to turn from your sins unto God, if you are yet to place your faith in the Lord Jesus. If you are to do that, then your repentance will entail an ignoring of the edicts of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That is part and parcel of what is involved in turning from your sins unto God. It is a refusal anymore to obey the edicts of what the world is telling you. It is a refusal anymore to obey the edicts of what sin within is telling you. It is a refusal anymore to obey the edicts of the devil. But if, as redeemed, we are to persevere, and this is very much present-day discussion, and perhaps we have been slow in this regard, there may well come a time when we have, although believing that governments are ordained by God to reject the edicts of the king, if it means that the king is seeking to destroy the church, to marginalize and destroy the people of God, then one of the things that those do who are intent upon persevering in the faith is the rejection of the king's edict. Now, that takes wisdom, and it comes from a standpoint not of rejecting government as evil in itself, for we believe that the powers that be are ordained by God. But if the powers that be are set in array against the Christian church, sending forth edicts that are contrary to the will of God or crushing the spirit of the people of God, seeking to marginalize the people of God, then one of the things we need to do collectively as the church of God is to reject the king's edict. There are plenty of examples of the need of that in this day. In my country of birth, where you are being questioned, are you praying in your head outside an abortion clinic? That is grounds for rejection of the king's edict. And we could go on and we could give multiple illustrations, even in America, of grounds for rejecting the king's edict. So by faith, we rebel. And then verses 24 through 26, by faith, we refuse. In a remarkable providence, Moses' sister is watching on to see what happens with her baby brother in the bulrushes. And with great courage and presence of mind, she requests from Pharaoh's daughter that a Hebrew midwife be fetched for Moses. And so she runs and she brings back Moses' mother. And thus Moses was raised to know that he was a Hebrew, even though he grew up in Pharaoh's palace. And that, I think, is the understanding then, that when Moses was about 40 years of age, according to Acts 7:25, it came into his heart, says Stephen in his speech before he dies, to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And in doing that, he did three things. First of all, verse 24, he refused his privilege. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In other words, he chose the church over sin. And he chose principle over pragmatism. How easy it would have been for Moses to say, well, let me just stay in the splendor of the palace because, you see, I can influence Pharaoh. And yet he made this decision even when he was ignorant of his future significance. Moses is lauded then because he opts for temporal dishonor over eternal dishonor. That's what he did in refusing his privilege. But then notice verse 25, he refuses his pleasure. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. Now, let's be clear, there was no sin in being raised as Pharaoh's daughter. Yet her father's was an evil regime, brutalizing God's people, putting them under forced labor, saying, you go and build the pyramids, and oh, by the way, now you've also got to put together the bricks to build the pyramids, and seeking to crush their spirit in the fear that they would rise up against Egypt. In a regime that was not only brutal, but a regime that was given over to sin. And thus Moses, growing up in the palace, he sees something of this, and he comes to the conclusion that it is better to suffer with God's people than to sin with Pharaoh. To cite Psalm 69, verse 9, prefiguring Christ, the reproaches of God's people fell on him. The third thing that he did then in verse 26 was to refuse his pyramid. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now imagine that if Moses had stuck with Pharaoh, and if he was calmly weighing the odds, the result would have been different. If he'd stuck with Pharaoh, he might have reigned in Egypt. We can't say that for certain. But he also may have come and had a pyramid built in his honor at his death. But he understood the choice. Egyptian wealth, but no savior, or Hebrew reproach, but an eternal reward. And so, refusing all the pomp of Egypt, he throws his lot in with the people of God, suffering not simply the reproach of the people, but says the author of Hebrews, the reproach of Christ, believing that the reproaches of Christ, let alone the joys of Christ, were worth more than what Egypt could offer. Let me speak to you this morning if you are still in Egypt and you are stalling about coming out of Egypt. Let me put it to you respectfully that it's time to choose. We as Calvinists are not opposed to choice. We're not opposed to decisions. We're opposed to decisionism. We are not opposed to decisions that are enabled from God. We are opposed to decisions that are whipped up by the flesh from beneath. But I put it to you, if the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, that it's time to decide whether you're going to stay in Egypt, as it were, with the best of what this world has to offer now, or whether you're going to come out of Egypt believing that Christ and his people are worth far more than this world could ever offer you. And surely this is where the archaeologists have something to teach us, as I mentioned to the children. There they were, building these pyramids, filling the pyramids with all the treasures they could imagine, believing that after the death of the Pharaoh, he would somehow come to life, he would take hold of these treasures, he would deploy them in the afterlife, and he'd be rich in the afterlife as also in this life. And what have the archaeologists uncovered? That there for these millennia, the riches have lain gathering dust because they were futile and empty. And I put it to you, if you are still, metaphorically speaking, in Egypt, in the slavery of Egypt, that the time has come to decide, to get off the fence, as to whether you are going to count this world, the happening place, and Christ, his people, and the reward to come as of no value. Or you are going to throw your lot in with Christ and his people and the reward to come. And so it is in the context here of Hebrews that we who have said that we have come out of Egypt, we have professed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have come into the liberty that we have in Christ, what the author is saying, don't go back to thinking, well, if only I could have the treasures of this life again. If only I didn't commit to Christ, if only I didn't commit to his people, if only I just stuck in the world. If you're genuinely converted, you don't think that way. There's never been a true believer who's come to his deathbed and said, if only I'd never become a believer, if only I'd never trusted in Christ. So notice then, thirdly, verse 27, by faith we revere. By faith Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. What the author is saying then is that our actions declare what we think of God. Notice again what Moses did. He left Egypt. He forsook Egypt not because he never had fear of Pharaoh. He'd murdered an Egyptian. He'd rejected his upbringing. He'd pled not to be sent back to Pharaoh. But because he didn't allow his nerves to deflect him from his divine calling, which was to be the mediator and to take God's people out of Egypt. Notice what he saw. He saw God who is invisible. And that is what directed his thinking. That is what directed his actions. Here's his secret. He could see Pharaoh with all his wealth, with his palace, with his country. And yet he saw beyond Pharaoh and he saw this invisible God who is omnipresent, who is omnipotent. And that's what guided his thinking. That is the one who directed his actions. And so he too illustrates in this great chapter of faith that faith is the conviction of things not seen. Moses knew of this God from creation. We all do. The invisible attributes of God being clearly seen by the things that are made, says Paul in Romans 1. Moses understood this invisible God from standing at the burning bush, which was alight with flames and yet not consumed, hearing the voice, I am who I am. Take off your feet, for you are standing upon holy ground. Moses knew this invisible God by going before Pharaoh, seeing the wonders that were done to demonstrate that God is so much greater than the greatest pharaohs in this world. And so he thus withstood Pharaoh's anger, his hardened heart, and the pursuit of his army. And he led God's people out. And what a wonderful passage we have in Exodus 14. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent. You see, it's only the reverential fear of God, something that is massively missing in our own day, which can bring us out from under the sway of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Yet once out of Egypt, it keeps us out. And we are then to see in our own day, with all those that are arrayed against the Christian church, whether here in America or in Europe or throughout the world, as so much smaller than the invisible God, and not to be fearful to the degree of being intimidated by those political, religious, or secular authoritarians. And then notice, thirdly, fourthly, by faith then we remember verse 28. By faith Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. In preparing to leave Egypt then, Moses was to institute the Passover, and he did so by a faith that served two purposes. Must have seemed quite a silly thing for Moses to have to do. Here they are to make this great move. About 2 million people to leave Egypt. Oh, before you go, you've got to hold this meal. And here are all the directions of the meal. But what was it all about? Well, first of all, it was to picture the gospel, the lambs without blemish, young, being slaughtered and the blood daubed on the lintels and the doorposts. Thereby the Hebrews made known their faith in what we call the expiation of the Lamb, the ability of the Lamb to cover all the sins of all God's people, and the propitiation of the Lamb by God's ordination to turn away the wrath of God against them. This is at the heart of God's redeeming grace that we have the Lamb who dies for us, the Lamb who by his shed blood covers all our sins, the Lamb who by his shed blood turns away the wrath of God against us so that we can go forth freely out of Egypt toward the promised land. And there was also the benefit of the gospel. As curious as the obedience may have seemed, by sheltering under the blood, he and his family were saved, and all the other families in Israel who daubed the blood on the lintels and the doorposts. Future generations were called to remember this Exodus. Exodus 12, 14, 26 to 27. And we are reminded today that this alone is our redemption. Sheltering under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've not done that, then once more you're invited to do so. But if we profess that we are sheltering under the blood, the author's point is this, that it is supreme folly to come out from under the blood. And what is at stake then is not the authenticity of our own professions of faith, solely so, but also the concern here in Exodus that the children of believers would be taught the importance of the blood. And if your child asked, "What do you mean by this service?" fathers were to have that knowledge, that insight to be able to say, when we hid under the blood, the angel of death passed over, we were saved. Well, the Egyptians were killed, the firstborn. By faith, we remember. These four then principles of faith from the Exodus. But then more briefly, we come to the second episode, verses 29 through 31. Faith during the wilderness. As you will know then, the wilderness wanderings followed on from the Exodus from Egypt. And the slaying of the firstborn led Pharaoh to direct Moses to lead God's people to freedom. And so desperate by that time were the Egyptians for the Hebrews to leave that they gave them silver and they gave them gold and clothing. Because they said, Exodus 12 verse 33, "We shall all be dead." And so notice then, with regard to the Hebrews, again, looking at this collective faith of the people of God, that by faith they were saved, verse 29. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. See what's happening in this single divine act. What was a salvation for God's people was a judgment upon the Egyptians. The Lord drove the sea back, we read in Exodus 14, 21, by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land and the waters were divided. And likewise then, to leave our bondage takes faith in the salvation which God has offered. And the direction of God's word comes to you this morning if you are still in Egypt. And every Lord's Day, you are given the opportunity to leave Egypt, to head towards the promised land, to come out of Egypt, to come out of this enslavement, which is by nature ours. And the word of God comes to us and says, don't dither at the waters, but leave the enslavement of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so I ask you this morning, if you are yet to profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is it that makes you dither? What is it? But for those of us who, by the grace of God, have left, again, the prior emphasis of the author is that we don't go back. But this much is clear. according to the text. And it's true for every one of us this morning, myself included, that we either remain in Egypt or we are out of Egypt, in the wilderness, heading to the promised land. It was by faith they were saved. There's Moses. Satan doesn't want you to come to profession of faith. And neither did Pharaoh and his forces really want the Hebrews to leave. And so they're standing at the waters. And they see Pharaoh and his Egyptian army coming, pursuing them. And they're afraid. And perhaps you're standing at the waters this morning and you're afraid. And the words of Moses come to you. Fear not. Stand back and see the salvation of the Lord. You know, my mind goes back to the days before I was converted, and I share this simply to empathize with you if you're in this place. What if I profess faith in the Lord Jesus? Can this God who saves also keep me? Will he give me the grace to be a social oddity if I profess faith in the Lord Jesus? Will he bring me to the promised land? Can he who saves keeps? And I want to say to you, as Moses said to the people of Israel on that occasion, fear not, get out of Egypt, stand back and see the salvation of the Lord. Why dither? If God can save you, God can keep you. Notice then verse 30. By faith they were sustained. What do we read? By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Now the author leaps forward 40 years. And the solemn reality is that not everybody who left Egypt reached the promised land. We know that there was a mixed multitude. This was the church, and this is the church today. That there were those who outwardly were part of the people of God, but they didn't believe. They were part of the externalities of the people of God. It appeared that they'd come out of Egypt, but Egypt was still in them. And it may be this morning that you have had the privilege all your life of being attached in some way to the church of God, but you're part of the mixed multitude. Formally, you have come out of Egypt. You're in the church of Jesus Christ. But spiritually, you remain in Egypt. And the reality is that it is possible for some here this morning who outwardly are outside of Egypt not to make it to the promised land. But there's also a tricky piece here to explain. That although we believe that Moses is in heaven, because he disobeyed the word of God in terms of the typology, he saw the promised land, but he didn't enter into it. And there in Deuteronomy 34, he goes up Mount Nebo. He sees the promised land, but he is chastened with death so that he never entered into the promised land. And I become more and more persuaded over the course of pastoral ministry, and I say this as a warning to myself, that sometimes God takes people home to himself as a chastening. I didn't always believe that, but I see it. And Moses was one such character. And so when we come to verse 30 here, jumping forward 40 years, Moses is no longer the leader of God's people. Joshua is. And what do we find? Well, he refused to trust earthly might. They come to the borders of the promised land. They come to Jericho, the oldest city on earth. And there before the battle for Jericho, Joshua sees this theophany, the chief commander. And what is he being taught? He's being taught not to trust in his own ability to battle his way into the promised land, but he's being taught to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the chief commander of his people, and that the victory would belong to the chief commander and not ultimately to him. And so it is when we come to cross over into the promised land, The victory will not be mine in and of myself. The victory will belong to the chief commander who has determined that all his people be in the promised land. And so Joshua refused to trust earthly wisdom. He's given this directive. Go and march around the city of Jericho 6 days. And on the seventh day, the seven priests blow forth the trumpet and the walls will fall down. And archaeologists say today that when they dig up Jericho, they find the walls as if they have fallen down. And so again, we are taught not to trust in self, but to trust in God. You see, some in the church today don't believe in fighting. Just preach the gospel positively. Don't say anything negative. And yet we find that others are prepared to say things negative, but in a carnal sense, not a spiritual sense. And so we are reminded to pull down, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, the strongholds of Satan, not with carnal weapons, but with spiritual weapons of prayer and obedience. And so finally, verse 31, by faith they were sanctified, they were set apart. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. In Jericho's destruction, the prostitute Rahab was spared. If you go back to Joshua 2, we find that she revered the reputation of God. She says, we're all in fear here. Why are we in fear? Because we've heard what God did at the Red Sea. We heard how God defeated Zion and Og, the king of the Amorites. And here you are, you've turned up on our doorstep. And we are in fear of the people of God. And it's likely that she went further, having hidden the spies, that she probably heard of the Messiah too. And through faith, she was thus separated from the world and sanctified unto God. States James in 2:25, her work to protect the spies proved her rightness with God. So again, let me say to you, if you are yet to be redeemed, it's not your past that matters. Some of you may be thinking, I'm dithering at the waters because I don't know if God can forgive me for my past. And here we have Rahab, the prostitute, saved through faith in Christ. And if we are redeemed, God intends us then not to boast in our justification, but to prove it by our sanctification, that we are separated from the world, in it but not of it. So these Mosaic times then pose to us two questions as we close. Returning to the question I've already asked, are you out of Egypt? Have you been redeemed? A greater Moses is on offer to you, and you are called upon this morning not to dither at the Red Sea, but leave Egypt behind and cross over to freedom. Brenda and I have a friend, I mentioned this before, I mentioned it in an email to our leaders yesterday, converted in Malaysia out of Hinduism. She came for Sunday lunch and said, Shalini, I said, if you could sum up the Christian faith in one word, what would it be? Freedom. We've lost some sense of that in the West. We always think of freedom in terms of freedom to sin. But what the Word of God comes back to us continually with this is by nature, each of us, whether we be religious or irreligious, are slaves to sin by nature. But when by the grace of God we leave Egypt, we enter into the wilderness, we are free from having to sin. We are free of condemnation, and we are on the way to the promised land. And so the second question is this, are we advancing in the wilderness? We've warned of the mixed multitude. Those who died in the wilderness never made it to the promised land. We warned of Moses being chastened for disobedience and was physically dead in the wilderness. God, grant us grace to grow in faith and in obedience, and at last to enter the promised land. Those glorious words of Jesus, "I will that all those whom you have given to me be with me where I am in the promised land, that they may behold my glory, the glory that I had with you, Father, before the foundation of the world." Brothers and sisters, friends, this morning, we're either going to spend eternity in the promised land or we're not. Which is it for you? Which is it? Let us pray. Our God, we pray that you would move by your Spirit this morning, that none who have heard your word may be left in Egypt. None who have heard your word seemingly to have come out of Egypt may die in the wilderness in unbelief. But we pray, O God, that we, your people, who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus, who have turned from our sins unto you, may not be found living lives of disobedience, looking back, as it were, to Egypt. We pray that we wouldn't be chastened with death, but we pray, Father, that we would fulfill the very reasons for which you have saved us, that we would discover the purpose that you've placed upon our lives, so that that purpose may not simply be that we be forgiven of our sins, but that, as we saw recently, that we might come to the end of our lives saying in some pale reflection what Jesus said, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Cleanse us then from our sins, we pray. Work powerfully by your Spirit, that your word might accomplish that for which it is sent. And we'll give you the praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.